Father, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your blessings on our lives, Lord. We thank you that you are so gracious to us, Lord. Thank you that you've given us this, these passages, Lord, these two chapters. God, I pray that we would be responsive to you. And I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, about where our nation's at, Lord, about what was happening back in Israel thousands of years ago. And Lord, how it just is your word is an eternal truth, and eternal truths cannot be outdated. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we can study the Old Testament and still glean, Lord, rich treasures for our lives and for our nation, for our families, Lord, for our fellowship here. And so we want to give you the evening. We want to pray that you'd be here in our midst and bless us. We pray that you would minister tonight in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we went through the first four chapters last week. We just talked about these sermons, basically, that and this message. God is judging all these nations that are around Israel. And then if you remember, it just kept getting closer and closer and closer until he judged. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge Judah and I'm going to judge Israel. Those were the eighth and the ninth different judgments that were being pronounced in the first couple chapters. The book of Isaiah has 52 I wills. So this is a very active prophetic book. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. 52 times in these nine chapters, Amos writes that phrase that God is going to be doing things in a prophetic manner. And so as we went from the first two chapters and these judgments that are being poured out or planning to be poured out upon these nations, we then went to chapters 3 through 6. We just got through a couple chapters last week, and these are sermons about judgment that is going to be coming to Israel specifically. So Israel's doom was in chapter 3 and their defiance was in chapter 4. The mission of a prophet is a very difficult one. Certainly, they don't win popularity contests. If you're going to be a prophet where you speak in spirit and in truth, if you give the truth of God's word and the things that he's giving you for a people, you're not going to be well liked. And it's difficult because, you see, the nation of Israel at this point in time, as we're studying through Amos, they were on... outside of Solomon's reign, they are the second greatest economic boom that they've ever had. There's no other time besides Solomon's reign where Israel was so prosperous. And so they're here and they're having all these great times. They're giving into the flesh. They're doing all these things. And Amos comes in and he says, wait a second, you guys are off. You guys are wrong. One of the jobs of a prophet, and you guys have heard this phrase before, is to comfort the afflicted, right? And you could apply this to a pastor, to a minister. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The nation of Israel was comfortable. And so Amos is coming in and he's afflicting them. He's pointing things out to them. He's not just telling them, here's where your sins are at, but because you won't stop, here's the judgment that's going to be coming to you. So when we get here in chapter 5, you have to understand, Amos is going to, he's being commanded by God, go and sing this song. It's really very funny because here is the nation of Israel. They didn't need the Lord. They didn't want the Lord. They're having a constant party. Can you picture that? I mean, can you imagine just a nation saying, we don't need God. We're just going to party. We're just going to enjoy all of the wealth and the luxuries that we have today. And in comes Amos, not singing a song of celebration, but one of conviction. And he says, wait a second. Let me sing a song to you guys. This, when we get to chapter 5, you'll see that chapter 5 is about Israel's dirge or its lamentation. So this song is a song of lamentation or dirge. It's like a funeral song. He's say, I'm singing to your guys' funeral right now. That's what chapter 5 verses 1 through 17 is all about. That's the first point for tonight. If you're taking notes, chapter 5 verses 1 through 17 is Israel's dirge. Chapter 5 verses 18 through 27 is Israel's delusion. And then chapter 6 is Israel's decadence. And we'll see how all those apply, how there's Israel has, they're being sung this dirge, this lamentation song, and then Amos is going to point out how deluded they are. And then he's going to say, look at this life of decadence that you guys live in the final chapter we'll study tonight. So if you're there, we'll go ahead and we'll take a look. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 5, it says, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So Amos is coming in and he's giving this warning to Israel, and he's saying, listen, things are not good. He says, "O house of Israel," and this term house, it refers in has a sense of family or descendants. So what he's saying is, "O house of Israel," he says, "all of the descendants of Israel, here's what's going to be coming to you. O family of Israel, O house of Israel, here's the judgment." And he says, "Israel has fallen. She will rise no more." This is a prophetic perfect tense, which means that it's speaking of something that will happen in the future as though it has already happened. Israel has not fallen yet, but he says, "Israel has fallen. She will rise no more." Do you guys see that phrase, "She will rise no more"? This is fascinating. If you like these things, I love these little insights. I love to share them, love to learn them, and then share them. But "she will rise no more." In this short little phrase, there's two verbs that are put together, and it speaks of something that is certain. She will rise no more, right? She will rise no more. What is interesting, because we see that this is from a judgment coming to Israel. What is interesting is that these same two verbs will be used in Amos 9:11, but rather than judgment coming to Israel, it will be promising Judah's restoration. Now, as we've been going through the prophets, especially the minor prophets, I've pointed this out to you because I think that it's important we'd understand our God is, he's fair and he's balanced. And so what he's going to do is he wants to get our attention. He will punish us. He chastens those that he loves, but he always balances out. And with all of these minor prophets, we're seeing it balanced out. He says, "I'm going to spank you, but listen, I'm going to be right there afterwards. I'm going to hold you. And the point of the spanking is that you might be restored back to me. You're far from me. I'm going to spank you, and then you're going to be brought back to me." And there's always that balance when we go through. And so we see that again here. She will rise no more. Judgment's coming. But then it's going to be used later on, 9-11, Amos 9-11. That's a good verse, huh? 9-11. Memorable. Easy to remember. Monica's birthday is 9-11, by the way. Good that I don't forget that. Amen? So anyways, so he's bringing the people back and he's promising that. He goes on in these verses and he says, "Out of 1,000, 100 will return. Out of 100, from one town they'll have 1,000 and only 100 will return. Out of another town they'll have 100, only 10 will return." What he's saying is this is going to impact, this judgment is going to impact 90% of the people. Only 10% are going to escape. And what he says, this will happen within a few years, 36 years to be exact. In 722 BC, the Assyrians will come in and they will annihilate the country. And 90% of the people will be taken captive, will be slaughtered or murdered. And it's going to be a bloodbath and it's going to be captivity. It's not going to be good. In just a few years. So we talked about how fair and how balanced God is. Does God give Israel an option? Yeah, he does. Look at verses 4 through 15. First thing we see is that God gives a command and a forewarning in verses 4 and 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing." So he gives a command, and I want you to understand this. This really is such an important command. In verse chapter 5, verse 4, at the very end, he says, here's the remedy. Here's how you get away from it. What if you're like the nation of Israel and you've got everything going fine, but God is convicting your heart and saying, you got to stop doing these sinful acts. What if that's you tonight? Well, then you follow the advice that God gives in chapter 5, verse 4. Seek me and live. Repent of your sins. Have you ever heard of Eric Weiss? Eric Weiss is better known as Harry Houdini. That was his stage name. He had his big break in Chicago in 1899. He performed in front of 200 people, mostly policemen, and he spent 45 minutes escaping from everything that they would put at him. Handcuffs, whatever it was, they would put the police would shackle him, and he would escape from it. And so the Chicago Journal ran the headline the next day: "Amazes the detectives," with a large drawing of Houdini. And he did many other amazing stunts, more impressive than that. When asked Houdini's assistants, they said that he lived by a very simple motto. That simple motto was this: "I only get into the situations that I can control and from which I can escape." If you're into these types of things and learning these types of trivia knowledge, it was October 22nd, 1926. Houdini was in his dressing room. He's about ready to perform at McGill University in Montreal. And he had three students from the university come in and interview him. And so he was kind of bragging about how strong his stomach was and how he could do these strongman feats. And so one of the students, J. Gordon Whitehead, this poor guy has his name mentioned. Wait till you hear what he did. So he says, "You think you can handle, you know, a punch in the upper torso, in the gut?" And Houdini said, "No problem." And I ended up reading the affidavit because it was, you know, now I'm getting ahead of myself. But so before he could tense his stomach up, J. Gordon White punched him three times in the gut. And he kind of sat back there and was like, "Ugh." Houdini was a devoted man to his trade and to his craft. And so he went out on stage, performed. The show must go on. He performed that night, twice the next day. Then he traveled to Detroit to do his performance there. While he was there, his appendix burst. We don't know if it was, you know, all the things that I could read and study about. They don't know if it was because of the punches or if there was a pre-existing condition. But it had burst, and he kept just pushing forward and pushing forward, and they said that there were signs of gangrene. It got so bad. His appendix was removed the next day after he arrived in Detroit, but his condition worsened, and he died at 1:26 p.m. Halloween Day, October 31st, 1926, at the age of 52. On his deathbed, he said to his wife, Bessie, he says, "I'm going to contact you from the grave. The secret code that I will use is Rosabelle Believe." Houdini's wife never heard from him once he died. I'm sure that you guys understand that. But the Jews, like Houdini, tried only to be in situations that they could control and they could escape from. The problem with Houdini and all humans who live by this motto is that God cannot be controlled, and no one can escape his judgment. So Amos has been sent by God to the Jews to let them know this. Hey, judgment's coming. You can't escape. You can't control God. You can't control the circumstances. It's going to take place. But you see, God gave them the option. And he says, if you just will deny yourself, if you'll follow me, if you'll seek me and live, that's what we want you. That's what I want you to do. I want you to seek me and live. It's the way of escape. It's the route of repentance. This verb to seek, listen to this. This verb to seek in the Hebrew, it has carries a connotation of seeking that is involved with going to the sanctuary, both individually and corporately. So what he's saying is to the nation, you as a nation, you as individuals of this nation, you need to come to the sanctuary. You need to come where I preside at and seek me here. Here's what's different today. There's only one place that you have to go. That's the same. But here's the difference. That one place is not a sanctuary. It is his son, Jesus Christ. You only have to go to one person, to Jesus Christ, to be saved. He went on, he says, don't go to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. These were all places where they had the golden calf, where there were worship being done. He says, I don't want you to go there anymore. Whenever I'm reading, I'll tell you what I'm doing, and I try to share these in questions and applications, but I think, is there a Gilgal that God would say, I don't want you to go, Robert? It's only captivity. It only means captivity for you. You're only going to get into bondage if you go to Gilgal, Robert. Stay away from Gilgal. Bethel. Gosh, there's more we could talk about. The Bethel, it's supposed to be house of God, right? That's what Bethel literally means, house of God, Bethel. And Beersheba. But these places were, they were idolatrous places. And Israel was going to, as a nation, they were going and celebrating idolatrous acts and performing acts of worship to demons there. And God says, don't go there anymore. You'd be taking captivity if you go there. So we look at verse 6. Amos now gives the second thing. He gives a command and consequences. He says, seek the Lord and live. Gives him that repetition. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. So again, we get this message. Seek the Lord and live. I want you to notice it does not say, seek the Lord or die. It's not a threat. It's a promise. There's a huge difference. Sometimes when you're going to discipline your kids, you say, if you do that again, I'm going to spank you, right? That's a threat, right? God's not saying it like that. He's saying, listen, I don't want you doing that anymore. Seek me, and you're going to have life. You're going to have a good life. We want to stick clear of these houses of idolatry so that we're going to live a better life. What kind of a life does the Lord want you to live? In John 10:10, he talked about the devil, and he made a comparison between himself and the devil. He said the devil has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? But the Son of Man, Jesus, saying of himself, but I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. If there's any doubt in your mind, if you didn't know this by now, John 10:10 tells us that God wants us to have an abundant, overflowing, blessed life. I think sometimes, people who don't believe in God, they're looking for any excuse, and they'll come to the Bible and say, well, look at all those rules and regulations. Yeah, but you don't understand. That's for your own safety. Take a person who's devoted themselves to the Lord and put them alongside. Take two kids and look at one who's devoted themselves to the Lord and lived a life where they have been devoted, holy living, following after the Lord, going to church, living the right way, staying married, right? You take another one who's lived a life of licentiousness and drank and smoked and did all these things, and you take them 50, 30, 40, 50 years in the future, and they look completely different. I would say this, the one who seeks the Lord, God told us in Psalm 34 and Isaiah 60 verses 2 and 5, he says, when you look to me, your faces become radiant. So I think there's a radiance. I think there is a spiritual glow that comes upon a believer. And you can tell sometimes, have you seen those people? They're just on fire for the Lord. And you're like, man, there's something attractive. Not like in a bad way, but there's like, man, look at that. The Spirit is glowing upon them. And then the people who don't seek the Lord, they just look dull. They look lifeless. And you just give it enough time. And you'll see that it just chisels away at our life. And that's not the abundant life. This is the abundant life that God wants us to live. You see, this is the problem with prosperity. If you've ever wondered, well, why doesn't God give Christians more money? I think he does give some Christians money, but most Christians don't do well with money. You get more money and you're like, you know what? I can spend it. Or honestly, people get less worried about life circumstances when they've got a lot of money. They depend on the Lord a whole lot less. So when a person or a people, when they prosper, they no longer have time for the Lord. They no longer need the Lord. Real quick, let me thread something in. If you remember maybe it was this year, we were studying about U.S. history. And we talked about how at some point the nation changed from really valuing God, Christ-like biblical values for financial values. How good is this politician? Well, how good is the country doing? And today, that's what we measure it by. Well, the president's good because look at the unemployment. Look at our debt and all these things. We look at all this. How much is the minimum wage? Everybody's comparing things by dollars. And God says, you guys are focused all wrong. It's not money. But it's him. It's value in Christ and in the morals that he places in Scripture and obedience to him and to his word. We've become a great nation only because we have been a nation that has sought after the Lord. Amos goes on in verses 7 and 8, and he says, not just this command, but there's reasoning behind the command. And so he says in verse 7, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and he makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So his advice and his command is to seek and to save, seek the Lord and live. And the reason why is because God made Pleiades and Orion. He's the creator of the universe. These are stars. These are constellations. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He controls the day and the night. He has control over the heavenlies. And then it says he calls for the waters of the sea and he pours them out on the face of the earth. He controls water. He controls rain on the entire earth. And then the question is, well, who is this? Well, it says in verse 8 at the very end, the Lord is his name. The word for Lord, if you look at the way that it's spelled, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that in the scriptures, that is Jehovah God. If it is capital L and then little case O-R-D, it could be a number of things. El Shaddai, any number of them, right? But this one, when you see this one, make sure you understand that this is the existing one. Jehovah, Yahweh. He is the Lord. It was King Louis the 14th. He was in 1715. He was the king of France, and he died. But he called himself Louis the Great. He was pretty full of himself, and he had a famous line back then. He said, "I am the state." Well, when he died, he said, "I want my funeral." Before he died, he made all the decisions and laid out how he wanted his funeral to be. And he wanted it to be spectacular. And thousands of people came to his funeral. His body was laid in a gold coffin. To dramatize his greatness, he gave orders to the priest at the cathedral to put everything be lit, dimly lit with a single candle sitting above his coffin. When the priest, the bishop, came in to do the funeral address, he reached over and blew out the candle, and then he said, "Only God is great." You see, that is what Amos is saying. The nation of Israel says, aren't these things that we're enjoying, aren't they great? And Amos goes into those candles and says, and he snuffs them out and says, "Only God is great." If you don't realize that now, by the time you stand before Jesus Christ, you'll come to realize that fact, that only God is great. There are things that are enjoyable on this earth, and we are supposed to enjoy things on this earth, but they're not to be idols for us. They're things for us to praise God in. Only God is great. The one who created life is one who knows how we should be living it best. And so he says, seek me, and you will find the life that you're craving for. I think it's always funny when I hear people say, "Well, I tried God." No, you didn't. As soon as they say that, like, I already know what the next part is. I tried it. He doesn't work. It doesn't work. No, you didn't. Millions of people would argue against that. You didn't try God. You tried religion, maybe, but you did not try Jesus Christ. So Amos goes on, verses 9 through 13, he gives that command to seek the Lord, seek me and live. And that command continues, and he says, through this command, he says, here's your sin list. Verse 9 and 10, it says, he rains ruin upon the strong so that the fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks unrightly. I'm going to pause and just give you guys the overview real quick. He's saying, you Israelites, you've attacked the righteous. This is your willful work that you've attacked the righteous. This is your carnal character that you have. You've persecuted the believer. Verse 11, he says, you've taken advantage of the poor. You have a wrongful wanting that's taken place. Your treatment of the poor has been horrible. And he says in verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. So again, he said, you've taken advantage of the poor and you've handled this very unwisely. It's been wrong. Verse 12, he recaps all of this. And he says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Here's what they are: afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. It's a recap. And here's what he's saying. If you don't know this about manifold, that word manifold, it's a pretty neat word. It's a very descriptive word. It means a variety of all shapes, sizes, and colors. The same word, at least in English, is used in James chapter 1. And he says, consider it joy when you go through all kinds, all varied, all manifold kinds of trials. When you go through all kinds of trials, because God's going to get you through it. You're going to grow. There's going to develop in maturity. You're going to learn to lean upon the Lord. But count it all joy when you go through all these different types of trials. It's the same thought there. You've got a manifold, all kinds of shapes, sizes, colors, distinctions of sin, transgressions, and mighty sins that you've committed. And then in verse 13, he says this, therefore, the prudent keep silent at home, for it is an evil time. This is the worldly wisdom. Just keep silent. Don't say anything. Amos goes on from the sinless, and he talks about a righteous escape. Remember, we've talked about how God balances this. He says, I'm judging you. Here's your sins. Oh, but by the way, there's a way out. Here's the escape route for the righteous. Verse 14, he says, seek God and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. And go to the source of life. The creator of all life is speaking through Amos and telling the people how they can live. And this is the righteous escape, and that is seeking the Lord and letting him live with you. And then verse 15, we see the source of divine blessing. It says, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So he gives the recipe for enjoying the divine blessings. So appreciate that. God's always looking out for us. We go to verses 16 and 17, and we see that there's the sorrow of the people. It says, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. So the sorrow is this. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be sorrow. The skillful lamenters, these are people who were paid to lament. You had a funeral, they were paid to come in, and they wailed convincingly, like actors and actresses. They would come in and they would wail at your funeral. So it would kind of build the sorrow in everybody's hearts. That's what he's saying, is, hey, the sorrow is going to be built. But he says something very interesting at the end of verse 17. I just want to quickly draw your attention to, talk about it before we go to the next point. At the end of verse 17, he says, I will pass through you. This reference is a phrase that is used in Exodus 12:12, where the angel of death says, I'm going to pass through you. I'm going to pass through Egypt, and I'm going to bring judgment. If you didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, you'd die. Your firstborn would die. God warned them. As well, all those who rejected the blood of the lamb, would die. I won't go into it too much, but you have to see this. So in the same way, God's saying in words, in terminology that every Jew would understand, I will pass through you, the angel of death. I'm coming and I'm going to get you. Again, just giving warnings, giving the options, you know, you can escape or you can be judged. The second point that we'll look at tonight is chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. This is Israel's delusion. Look at the false hope that they have in verses 18 through 20. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. So I don't know if you remember this, but Amos is saying, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Do you remember Joel? Joel kind of introduced us to this term. We just got done talking about this last book, right? Joel says, the day of the Lord. If you remember, the day of the Lord is when judgment is coming. And when we look at that day in the New Testament, judgment's coming. So Amos is saying, why are you guys looking forward to the day of the Lord? They've got false hope. These people were so skewed, so deluded in their thinking that they were looking forward. But they thought the day of the Lord was when God was going to come back and bless them all the more. They weren't looking forward to it for the right reasons. Well, God's going to come and bring judgment to all these nations around us, but not us. No, he's bringing judgment to you. You don't want the day of the Lord, not in your condition. You know, sometimes people want the Lord to return. Have you ever had those situations where you just, today would be a good day for the Lord to return? I think I have to be careful sometimes because I think that pretty often. Like, you know, today would be a pretty good day. Like, Lord, if you want to come back today, you know, like if you had a big test, you know, the next day, like, God, come back. Come back tonight, Lord. Come back. Take me when I'm asleep, Lord. Let's go on up into heaven, right? Maybe you have a presentation at work, or maybe you're going to get in trouble for something, and you're like, you know, Lord, right now. I mean, when I was a kid, I did this a lot. I didn't really categorize it as, you know, Lord, come back, let the day of the Lord. But sometimes I wanted the day to pass because I'm like, this is just a bad day, you know. That's what they were. They were wrong. They wanted the Lord's return for the wrong reasons. At the end of verse 20, he says, there's going to be no brightness in it. What he's saying is the glory of the Lord will be departed at this time. I'm going to now go back to verse 19 because I want you to understand this. Amos says to them, it will be, in verse 19, as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or that he went into his house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. In other words, what Amos is saying, this is what he's saying in this, is that there's nowhere to hide from the Lord. We might say it in our vernacular, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Right, exactly. Joe Louis, if you don't know who Joe Louis was, he was a famous boxer, heavyweight boxer. He was one of the greatest boxers of all time. And he was facing one of his opponents for a title match, Billy Kahn. It was a heavyweight title match. And Billy Kahn was known as the runner because he was fast-footed. He could get around and move. He was, you know, dodge. He'd bob and weave. He would get around. And so they were making a big deal about this. You know, Joe Louis, you hit hard, but you're a lot slower than this guy, Billy Kahn. And so one of the sports writers came to him and right before the fight asked Joe Louis if he could overcome him and hit him with all of the run tactics that Billy Kahn had. And Joe Louis had this famous quote, this reply to the sports writer. He said, he can run, but he can't hide. And that's what Amos is saying to the nation of Israel. You can run, but you can't hide. There's no way you're going to get away from this. It's coming. Judgment's coming. They had false hope, right? Verses 18 through 20. And then verses 21 through 24, they had a false worship. Verse 21 says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let injustice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, God is saying to the nation of Israel, I'm tired of you playing church. It's not in your heart, and I know it, and I can see it. You're going through the motions, but you lack emotion and devotion. Your heart is far from me. They were doing their weekly duties. They met their spiritual quota. They weren't interested in their walks with the Lord. They weren't interested in changing to be like the Lord. That's what Amos is pointing out. God is telling them, tell them this. I know that your heart's not in this. You know, the United States is filled with churches like that today. People are just going through the motions. They were good at religious liturgies, but tragically, they knew nothing about righteous living. That's what Sandy Adams, I like the way he said it. They were good at religious liturgies, but they knew nothing of righteous living. So what can be done if we simply go through the motions? The Lord answers in verse 24. He says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, go with the flow. Go with the flow of the Spirit is what he's saying. We end this chapter, but we'll continue in chapter 6 in just a minute. But in verses 25 through 27, he talks about Amos telling him that there's a history of them doing this, and that is serving false gods. Verse 25, he says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Chiyun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amos points out that the Jews had the tendency in that day, in Amos's day, in the same way that they did in the wilderness, and that was they had a tendency to wander off into the wilderness to do idolatrous acts. What is astounding is that it was in the wilderness, probably no other time in history, in such a condensed time where the nation of Israel saw miracle after miracle after. They still see miracles, but they're spread out. But in the wilderness, in these 40 years, was miracle after miracle after miracle after. I mean, it was an amazing time. I always say this because I think it's worthy of saying is, don't flee from the wilderness experiences because God is doing miraculous things. So you might feel like it, and it could be uncomfortable. You're out in the wilderness. Just wait. Maybe you're not in a home right now. Wait. Wait. Look to the Lord. Seek him because he's doing miraculous things. They saw water from a rock. They saw manna every single day. And one day they could gather up twice as much manna coming down. They had the perfect meal every single day. They saw the parting of rivers, rivers that were at flood stage levels. They saw a cloud by day and a fire by night. And yet they chose to worship these demons. They lifted up Sikkoth. It was an Assyrian deity. They lifted them up, this deity up. They carried him. Listen, notice that the Jews called this deity or this demon to be their king when it was supposed to be God who was their king. And then do you guys see this other god, Chiyun? This is the god or the demon of pleasures. We know this god in other places in Scripture as Molech. Molech was that statue that the back was bored out and they would throw fuel in, and this cast iron structure would have arms that would be incandescent red from all the fuel burning. It would be burning like that, and they would place babies on them and sacrifice their babies, just like abortion's done today. Ironically, the Jews would one day be conquered by the Assyrians, and these were the gods. They were worshiping the gods of these Assyrians. They linked up to the wrong group. They should have been seeking the Lord, and the Lord would have protected them. We come to the final chapter and the final point tonight, and that is Israel's decadence. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Look at verses 1 through 3. Notice the self-confidence. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near. whenever you see woe in Scripture, it means something serious is about ready to happen. It's not a good thing. When you say woe, it's something bad. It's something tragic that's about ready to take place. All of these nations were looking to Samaria as this hot place. This was the, you wanted to emulate whatever Samaria was doing. That's what you did. We talked about this. They had houses full, complete houses of ivory. We talked about this last week. I mean, just extravagant living. And he says to them here in verse 20, he says, "You who are at ease. Woe to you who are at ease." These words, "you who are at ease," it means dropping your guard, kicking back, taking it easy. Listen, this is a word that should and is good that it comes up in Scripture pretty often. Hey, don't kick back. Don't take it easy. Don't drop your guard. Satan never takes a vacation. The demons never take vacations. They will keep coming after us over and over and over. If you want to hang up an illustration with this, and don't turn there. I'm just going to quickly talk about it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, King David, a man after God's own heart, he dropped his guard. In the first verse of that chapter, it says, "In the days of David, as was the custom, the kings went out with their armies to war." And in that verse, it says David did not. It was the custom. That's what they did. They would wait through the wintertime. It was now springtime. They would go out to do battle. They would go against these other nations. And the king would be with them and saying, "You can do it. Go for it." Leadership, right? And it says in 2 Samuel 11:1, David didn't do that. Instead, he went up to his rooftop and he looked down. And he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. She was naked. She was bathing. And he said, "I want her." He had an adulterous relationship with her. Killed her husband. Right? You guys know the story. And then the baby died. David dropped his guard. We need to be careful that we don't drop our guard. We're not to be at ease. Listen, we all, I know this, we all need times to relax. And I'm not flippant when I say this, but you and I will get plenty of time to relax later on when we die, when we get to heaven, right? And we won't want to. And our bodies won't need rest. We're going to go, 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 and it's going to be awesome. We're going to take in the Lord like never before. But listen, be wise. Don't run yourself into the ground. However, be wise with your time. Don't let down your guard. Use it for God's glory. Verses 4 through 7, we see that they also struggled in this decadence, not just with self-confidence, but also self-indulgence. Verse 4 says this, "Who..." Speaking of the Jews, "they lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall." God's asking if Samaria is more virtuous than all these other nations. He says, "You've got beds of ivory. You've got such an elaborate setup." Then he says a couple of really interesting things I just want to quickly note before we go to the next verse. He said, "You stretch out on your couches." This is a nice way, a polite way of saying immoralities. Literally, to stretch out means to be unrestrained. So unrestrained on your couches. In other words, there was no sexual act that they kept themselves from performing. They engaged in all sorts, all kinds of sexual immorality on these couches. That's what God is saying. And then he says, "And you eat lambs from the flock and from the calves from the midst of the stall." You pick the choicest lambs, and it is quite possible that they were going to their neighbor's flocks and stealing them to do so. That's kind of what this is being framed up as. They took the choicest lambs, and then they said, "This is what I want to have a feast now." Listen, the choicest lambs were to be reserved for sacrificing to the Lord. Verse 5, Amos goes on, he says, "Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David." The singing of these idly to the sound of instruments. In other words, they were stirred up by the music, not a stirring in the spirit, but one of sensual pleasure, arousing experience. And he says, "And you've invented musical instruments like David. In First Chronicles 23, it was David who developed, he invented these instruments that were used for praise and for worship. Pretty amazing. I think we should be doing something like that today. We should have the greatest minds, the greatest Christian minds developing worship. I think that would be a great thing to do like King David did. But they weren't doing it for the Lord's sake. They were doing it for their flesh's sake. Verse 6 goes on, and he says, "Who drink wine from bowls, and you anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." They drank wine from bowls. In other words, cups weren't enough. They had to have bowls. I remember when I was partying back in high school, and if you were to have like a Viking mug, this big mug, you'd carry it around and you'd act like you're a big man on campus and everything. And everybody said, "Oh, that's so cool." At least the guys thought that, right? "Oh, that's pretty cool, right?" You're just taking more alcohol. You're just making yourself more stupid. You're killing brain cells, right? There's nothing good about this. But drinking from cups was not enough. They had to have bowls. And then he says, "But you're not grieved with the affliction of Joseph." In other words, the troubles of this lifestyle aren't enough to discourage you from living this way. So many people say the same thing. "I don't see a problem with what I'm doing. Maybe wrong, but I don't feel like changing my ways." That's kind of the same sort of thought. And people die in that state. Verse 7, it says, "Therefore, they shall now go captive at the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed." So he's talking about them saying, "Listen, you've done all these things, sexual immorality, sensual music, gluttony, drunkenness. Now you're going to be taken captive." And so that's why Amos was sent, is to warn the people so they wouldn't pursue that. "Seek me and you shall live," is what God told them. The final verses, we're going to go through these quickly. But look at self-destruction now. So we had self-confidence, self-indulgence, now self-destruction. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord." So people are going to be afraid to mention the name of the Lord during this time. That's what Amos is saying. People don't even want to talk about the Lord. The judgment will be upon them. Don't say the Lord's name. Verses 11 and 12, the people will turn things that are good into bad. Have you ever noticed that real quickly? That happens in our world too. People who are wicked, people who have wicked plans, they go to the places that are good and that are righteous, and they make them horrible. When we were going through, I think it was Isaiah, it implodes a place. They go in because God will bless those who seek him, and then the wicked will come in because they want the good things, and then they just kill it. I wish there was a way you could, we shouldn't live like this, but I wish there was a way to just say, no wicked people allowed in here, right? Like no non-believers. I know it's a commune. I know it's kind of weird and everything. But listen to what Amos says here in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces." Verse 12. "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." Wormwood literally means bitterness. The fruits of righteousness, the righteousness you've turned into bitterness. What was sweet, what was good, you've turned into bitterness. And then we'll end our study here in verses 13 and 14. He says, "You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah." In other words, what he's saying here, Amos is giving them all of the boundaries of Israel, and he's saying judgment is coming to all of Israel. There's nobody who's going to escape the sword. Judgment is coming. This is his sermon. He's wrapping up his sermons, and he's about ready to go into his prophecies next. But this is what he's saying. "Listen, I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to get you motivated, stirred up in the spirit that you would be convicted in your hearts and turn to the Lord. Seek him and live. And that's what we should do as well. Seek the Lord and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just the good warnings, Lord, that you are faithful, God. You come righteously and faithfully to us, and you tell us, don't do those things. Stay away from those areas and pursue you. God, you are worthy of our pursuit. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our devotion and our sacrifice, Lord, our laying down of our lives, taking up our crosses daily. Lord, you're worthy of all that. God, I pray that you would write these things on our hearts, keep the enemy from stealing them, and bless us as we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.